We're going to be in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. As our children are dismissed and people make their way back to their seats, why don't we look to the Lord in a word of prayer, then ask Him to bless our time in the Word as we consider His truth to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that You've gathered us together. You've given us the opportunity to worship You in song and seek Your face in prayer and look at Your Word. We're so grateful, Lord, for the good news of the gospel, that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And we recognize that it's not through any good that we've done, but according to Your mercy that You've saved us. And You've brought us together now in this moment to seek Your face. And we pray, Lord, that You would now help us as Your gathered church to recognize what Your plan is for us, even within the life of the body, as we work together to make disciples, as You've called us to do. Help us to realize that You are the source and the goal in Your Son, Jesus Christ, for everything that we do. And we pray that in this moment You would receive the honor and the glory that You deserve from Your Word, and that we would truly commit to this process that You've outlined for us as Your church. We pray all these things in Your Son, Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as we start this morning, I just want to ask you a simple question. Have you ever rediscovered something that you lost? I was recently vacuuming under the couch this past weekend, and we found lots of lost items underneath the couch. In December of 2009, there was a National Gallery researcher and an art historian, Gurgly Barkey. I did not mispronounce that name. His name is actually Gurgly. And he was watching the children's film Stuart Little at home. And he was with his three-year-old daughter. Barkey recognized in the background of the living room in that movie a painting from 1928. There was a black and white photograph that he had seen before. Actually, the photograph itself was from 1928. The painting's older than that. It was a lost Hungarian painting called Sleeping Lady with a Black Vase. Barkey immediately sent 40 to 50 emails out to different production companies and crew members in an attempt to track down this painting. And 2 years later, he received a response from a set designer who had purchased this long-lost painting at a cheap price at an antique store in Pasadena, California. This lady said the picture was hanging on her wall. So Barkey met the set designer at a park in Washington, D.C., and after unscrewing the frame with a screwdriver borrowed from a hot dog vendor, they were able to confirm that the painting was genuine. It was later sold to a private Hungarian collector for $285,000. In some ways, I feel like the mission of the church seems like that lost piece of art. You know, there are many churches in America today that have lost sight of their calling to make disciples. So they exist for different reasons. The church might exist to draw a crowd and provide entertainment, or a church might exist just to engage in social work. Or it might exist, sadly, to provide a lucrative income from church workers. Really, any church can easily drift from the mission Christ gave us if we don't take care to remind ourselves what the church exists for. And we've seen in our series this month that Jesus Christ commissioned the church to make disciples. That's what He told us to do when He left. And we have divided the Great Commission so far into four distinct elements. First, we looked at outreach, sharing the gospel with people so they might become disciples. And then we talked about enfolding, that's bringing people into the life of the church so they can become disciples. And now we're going to talk about what a lot of people would typically call discipleship, the growing of members within the body of Christ into Christ-likeness. And if we keep sight of our mission, if we don't drift from it, then we're going to need to do three things according to this text. Notice the first thing we should do if we're going to make disciples in the life of the church. First, we should embrace the plan. Embrace Christ's plan to make disciples. In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, we're told, "And He gave," that's Jesus, "apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. These are gifted people Christ gave to the church. And if we want to be a disciple making church, we need to listen to these gifted speakers of the word. In the context of Ephesians 4, Paul has just quoted from Psalm 68. And he's telling us how Jesus gave gifts to the church after his resurrection. After Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples that he was going to send his promised Holy Spirit down on them. And with the Holy Spirit, he gave spiritual gifts to every single believer. And here in verse 11, we read that some of these gifted believers fall into a certain category. And there is a lot of debate about what each of these roles look like in the life of the church. And there's a lot of debate about how they were practiced in the early church. You know, in politics, we have a process that's called filibuster. Basically, when a political party doesn't want a certain form of legislation passed, they will resort to talking a bill to death. A speaker gets up and spends all of his time talking about pretty much anything possible other than the bill at hand so that they won't actually talk about the issue they need to address. As far as I can tell, Strom Thurmond holds the American record for the longest filibuster speech, which lasted 24 hours and 18 minutes, if you can imagine that. And I don't think anyone's making an intentional filibuster of this passage, but I do think that we could unintentionally distract ourselves from the main point of this text by getting in the weeds of the nuances of this debate, of the roles and the different aspects of these ministries. Let's focus on the main point of the passage. Why does Paul give these gifted people to the church? That's the question. It's because they all have something in common. Let me describe these different roles to you, and you see if you can figure out what these people all have in common. The apostles that he mentions in verse 11 all had a key role in proclaiming the authoritative message of Jesus Christ and establishing the early church. The prophets were ones who proclaimed divine revelation from God. The evangelists proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, much like what we think of as we think of an evangelist today. The term shepherds refers to the pastors of local churches who proclaimed the truth to their congregations. And some think this is only a reference to pastors. They combine it to one role of pastor, teacher. But it seems more likely that Paul is talking about more than that. A pastor is a teacher, yes, but not all teachers are pastors. And he's not just talking about pastors in churches, but also other gifted teachers who proclaimed the truth. And every single one of these gifted people have something in common. They have speaking gifts. They are focused on people who were given to the church to edify them by proclaiming God's truth. And while the role of the apostle and the prophet no longer exists, that's passed away after the church and the word of God was established, we still benefit from gifted evangelists, from gifted pastors, from gifted teachers. Which brings us back to the main point. God has given the church gifted teachers of the word to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And in the Great Commission, Jesus told us this is the way that it would work. He said in verse 20 that these apostles were to teach disciples to observe all that I have commanded you. And so the church commits itself to teaching. It's vital to its health. Right now, I'm teaching in the sermon. I preach, I also herald, I proclaim, but part of that is teaching. And I don't want to give the only impression that this is the only format for where someone would teach. Jesus himself ministered in a variety of formats. He had the multitudes that he preached to and teach to, right? And then he had his 12 disciples that he ministered to. And then he had the inner three. And then he had conversations like with the woman at the well or to Nicodemus or when he restores Peter. There were lots of different formats that Jesus taught. So let's think about the spectrum of teaching in our church. I mean, we've just gathered to hear a sermon. That's an obvious example. But also this morning in our different adult Bible fellowship classes and Sunday school classes, many of us gathered to benefit from the teaching of the word in smaller groups. Our children attended age-graded Sunday schools where teachers taught them about the Word of God. Our ladies have opportunities to glean truth in their Bible studies, as Titus tells us that the older women are to teach what is good and so train the women. These are structured teaching opportunities within the church. And there might be other things involved, but I think this is really what seems to be Paul's focus here, is gifted people teaching in the church. And my simple plea, first of all, is if you are a teacher, if you find yourself in one of those roles in this church, to steward your gift. I mean, how many Sunday school teachers have pored over a different Sunday school curriculum on a given week and just kind of thrown their hands up in frustration and been like, this isn't helpful. And you're tempted to get frustrated as you're working week in, week out. It might be on a Saturday night after a busy, full week and you're exhausted. Keep teaching. Be faithful to steward your gift. Maybe you spend time preparing to teach a Sunday school class or something else like that, and just a handful of people show up and you think, I put so much time into this. I wish there were more here. Keep teaching. Be faithful. God has gifted teachers to the church. And if you are a recipient of teaching, my plea to you is to receive it. Listen to the gifted teachers that God has given to the church. Seek to understand what's being taught because it will help you to build up the body of Christ. That's what it's intended to do. It helps you learn how to build up the body of Christ. Notice verse 12 says these gifted people, these teachers, were given to the church by Christ to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This verse is saying that these gifted speakers in the church were given to prepare and train saints within the body so that they might serve better. The teaching that we receive equips us to better minister to one another. And so here at this point, Paul introduces an analogy that's probably familiar to most of us now. It's the analogy of a human body. You notice he calls it the body of Christ in verse 12. And he's saying this to point out that some people have speaking gifts, yes, but other people have serving gifts, and the speakers encourage the servers in their ministry. We like to go to the beach occasionally for vacations, and one of our favorite things to do is to ride bikes along the beach. And so there's always this question of what kind of bikes we're going to rent. And I've never done this before, but maybe some of you have. I've seen it there and tempted just to do it for fun. But there's a tandem bike on most of these rental sites. You know what a tandem bike is? There's someone who rides in the front and steers and pedals, and then there's someone in the back who just sits and pedals. And these two people are working together for the same goal, but in different ways. I'm sure some of you would love to steer a tandem bike. That's not necessarily something I would love to do, but you might, for some reason, really enjoy the thought of doing that. And then I'm sure there's some of you who would rather not steer a tandem bike. You'd rather sit in the back and pedal and just enjoy the view. The same is true in church. There are some of you who would rather die than have to stand up and speak in front of people. It terrifies you. That's okay. And then there are some people who may come by teaching more naturally or actually enjoy it, and that's okay too. I mean, that's the way it was meant to be. So whether when we embrace Christ's plan to make disciples, whether it's through speaking gifts or through serving gifts, we all work in tandem together towards the same goal, to build up the saints in the body of Christ. That's what it's there for. We're to build up the body. So Peter divides the gifts into speaking and serving gifts. Notice this. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's why we embrace Christ's plan to make disciples. God is glorified when every part of the body works properly as it should. We're on a mission to build up the church, not just to build ourselves up, but to glorify God. And so, as we engage in this mission that's far above our personal interests, we long for Christ as the goal of our growth. Notice verse 13, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This process must go on until the church reaches its goal. And verse 13 is telling us what a healthy church should look like. If we build each other up, we should all attain to a greater unity in what we believe. That's what it means when it's talking about the unity of the faith. I mean, if you trusted in Christ and committed to the life of the church, you believe in the gospel. We all believe the gospel and the objective truths of the Christian faith, but we all need a firmer grasp on those truths. We all need to understand it better and more, and we need to do it together, not in isolation. We're talking about one body here. Not only should we be more united around the objective truths of the Christian faith, but we should also grow in our relationship with Jesus. That's what it means when it says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge in the Bible is more than what's in your head. It's what's in all of you. It's your heart and your head and the connection in between. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you have a living, vibrant relationship with Him? You may know about Jesus, but do you know Jesus? Are you walking with Jesus? The goal of discipleship is that the entire church would be walking with Jesus, not just in their heads, but in their hearts, until we all reach, as verse 13 says, mature manhood. Remember, Paul has called the church a body. And he's talking about one body. We're all working together towards this goal. So when everyone in the church unifies around the truths of the Christian faith, and when everyone in the church grows closer in the walk in their walk with Jesus, we grow up spiritually. We become a mature body of believers. For example, when I take my children to the doctor is going to check their weight. The doctor will check their height, their blood pressure, and whatever else is needed to determine their health. And how does a doctor know if my children are healthy? Well, he or she compares the health of my child's body to the health of other children their age. The doctor can tell me what percentile my children are in for their age range, for their gender, in height and weight and everything else. And these are indicators of a healthy child. We have brackets for that. So it is with the church. We as a body are called to grow up spiritually, and the indicators of that spiritual growth are how much we grasp the core truths of the Christian faith and how much we're growing in our relationship with Jesus, according to this text. This is how we grow up. But when do we stop growing? What's the goal? Well, notice the final phrase in verse 13. It says that we are to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it's about this time that we realize two things. We have a really long way to go as a church. We're going to reach that goal. And the second thing is that we probably won't perfectly reach that goal in this life. Our goal is to measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And maybe that seems ambiguous to you. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? Well, let's remind ourselves what Paul just said. He said the key indicators are our grasp of the core truths of Christianity and our growth in our relationship with Jesus Christ. These are things that help us fill up the fullness of Christ. But even within this book, just before in chapter 3, look back with me, you'll notice that Paul prays this would happen in a specific way in the life of the Ephesian church. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He said that he wanted them to know the love of Christ in their lives. And what we're going to see later on in this passage is that's really the soil in which disciples grow, in the love of Christ. Love is a key ingredient that will make this whole process work. But before we get to that, let's just notice for a minute what Paul did not say. He did not say that a healthy church was all about numbers. Now, we saw last time in Acts that the church was growing in numbers, in commensurate with the word of God that was growing in them, and that's a good thing. But he didn't say it was about numbers here. He didn't say that a healthy church was about me liking everyone in the body, that they need to be like me and that I need to enjoy every spare minute I have with them. He didn't say that a healthy church was about a lot of the things we tend to talk about. No, that he said that a healthy church was about making disciples with the goal that we would all be unified in the faith and we'd grow in our knowledge of Jesus, in our relationship with Him. Which leads me to ask this question. How is your walk with the Lord? My grandma, Dorothy Iverson, was a great encouragement in my life. And whenever I'd go home to Colorado on college break, I always had to take several trips to grandma's house. And the first time I'd see her, every time I came back from break, I knew that she was going to ask me this question. She'd always look at me square in the eyes and say, "Cameron, how's your walk with the Lord?" You know, we all need people like that in our lives. Because the measure of maturity in this church as one body is how much we walk with the Lord than how much we're unified in the faith. I would say that if we were to go around this room today and ask that question, how's your walk with the Lord, we might get a varying number of responses. Some people would say that they're very close to Jesus right now, and some of you might say, I really don't have much of a relationship with Him at all. And what I want you to see today is that this really matters. It really matters. Like, as a pastor, I'm telling you that you may be walking with the Lord, as many of us are, I'm sure, but maybe you aren't. And you don't see the need for a deep relationship with Jesus. You think it's okay to kind of skirt on the surface. You haven't embraced this plan to make disciples, whether you're gifted to teach and you're just not engaging in that, or you're not receiving the word well or growing. Notice with me the second point of this passage. I want you to consider Christ's purpose to protect disciples. There's some guarding here of the flock that's going on. Paul has just been talking about growing up into maturity as a church. Now he's going to contrast a mature body with a childish one. Notice verse 14. We embrace Christ's plan to make disciples so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, this verse teaches us that maturity in Christ prevents spiritual instability. The word children here is in the plural, and it gives us the idea of all these little children running around doing their own thing. There's not one united body here anymore that's growing up in maturity. It's a lot of individuals going their own way. We should not be made up of a group of individuals who form islands unto themselves and isolate themselves. And if you feel uncomfortable about a relationship with Jesus or with engaging with the body, you need to beware, because verse 14 says that spiritual children are like someone who's stranded on a lifeboat, exposed to all the elements of the ocean. They're exposed to the storms and the massive waves that are churned up in the sea of life, and they're carried by every wind of doctrine. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about doctrine or teaching that's contrary to what God's given us in Scripture. And it could be people taking the truth of God's Word and twisting it. Or it could be just the philosophies of this world that are out there from a worldly perspective. And I can tell you as a pastor, I get very concerned for people in the church who have very little concern for the core truths of Scripture. You're not grounded. You're not stable. Then I get very concerned with people who are not interested in developing a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think the practical test is, today if someone were to walk up to you and say, "How is your relationship with the Lord?" would you have anything to tell them? Or would you just kind of stand there speechless, like, there's not really depth there? Why is that a problem? Because it means you're spiritually unstable and you have no safeguards against the deception of this world. You know, there are hosts of spiritual fraudsters in the world today who would love to take advantage of you. And if we could represent false doctrine with the storms out in the sea of life, then we can represent these spiritual fraudsters as the sharks in the ocean. If you embrace God's plan to make disciples, you will find that maturity in Christ guards you against spiritual fraud. So verse 14 continues by saying we should mature in Christ so we won't be deceived by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. These words, human cunning, literally come from the idea of playing with loaded dice. It's the equivalent to our modern day carnival games that are rigged so that they're extremely hard to win. I want you to look at this picture with me of a basketball hoops at a carnival game. What's the difference? One hoop, the carnival hoop, is much narrower than the normal hoop so that a basketball barely fits through. I once saw a study done on those arcade machines. You know, there's like this bubble and it's got the light that goes around the bubble and you're supposed to hit the button when it lands. And there was a guy who built a device that would perfectly time it so that it hit the button right when the light landed. And he couldn't get it. There was no measurable difference. So he got the owner's manual to these devices and he realized that they were truly just randomized. There was no way you could actually win the game by skill. It was all by luck. They were rigged. Listen, there are spiritual fraudsters in this world who have rigged the system to benefit themselves. We must recognize this. It's not about growing up in Christ to them. So, verse 14, Paul concludes by calling this craftiness in deceitful schemes. He goes right at it. These are plans that are intentionally laid to lead people into error. So the question comes, how are you going to know? How are you going to spot a spiritual fraudster? Just yesterday, I saw some people talking about Joel Osteen posting on Twitter, and he actually posted a very like gospel-centered tweet. And someone commented that, you know, a broken clock gets it right twice a day. And that's about it. We have to be so, so careful about who we listen to and the way that we guard our hearts by uniting around the core truths of Christianity and by walking with Jesus, by growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do not isolate yourself like a little child. Commit to growing together as one body. That's what Paul's saying. There are many practical applications we can make, but one is simply just to be careful who you listen to. In our day and age, it's easy to pick up a book, it's easy to turn on a podcast, it's easy to watch a show, and we really give very little thought to who's on the other end. There are some churches that have multiple campuses, but only one pastor whose sermon is broadcast over multiple campuses simultaneously. I know I'm getting myself in hot water, but people are making major life decisions and accumulating everything they know about Christianity from a man they've never met. And I'm not saying that we can't benefit from various resources, but I'm saying we should carefully consider the source. And one of the benefits of living in a local church context is that you get to watch the manner of life of your teachers. You get to rub shoulders with them. You get to see the gifts Christ has given you in the church. You know them, and they know you. And it's only in this local church context that we can truly obey Christ's command to make disciples, because according to this passage, we should be rubbing shoulders by showing love to each other. Notice how it works. Finally, at the end, Paul says that we are to reflect Christ's love to grow disciples. Notice the emphatic contrast in verse 15. He says, rather, and it's in the strongest terms possible, there is a different way to do this. Rather than let fraudsters take advantage of you, instead realize that disciples grow in the soil of love. So verse 15 continues, rather speaking the truth in love. Notice how this entire process of discipleship is permeated with love. Paul begins with it in verse 15, and if you glance down at the end of verse 16, he ends with it, that the body builds itself up in love. And we've already seen the importance of the truth, the objective faith that we hold in Jesus Christ. But more than that, this phrase, speaking the truth, carries with it the idea of our trustworthiness. In contrast to spiritual fraudsters, we are to be honest with each other, not two-faced or deceptive like the false teachers he just described. As we speak the truth, as we're honest with one another, though, it's tempered with love. And many of you know this description of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that is succinct and powerful. There it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here is a powerful safeguard against being deceived by spiritual fraudsters. You can see the evidence of a person's genuine love for you as you rub shoulders with them in life. At the same time, though, this is a process, isn't it? It's Mother's Day, and I'm sure there's some mothers who might hear this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love and think, wow, really blew it this week. I know how it goes. Got little ones in life and stuff piles on top of each other, and there's this expectation that mothers are supposed to be the loving, kind side of the parenting team. And then it gets really overwhelming. One time one of my daughters confessed to me as we were watching Cinderella that Cinderella seems so perfect. She can never live up to that kind of expectation. Yet we're all supposed to be like Cinderella, right? Remember, this is a process. This is a goal that Christ is working in us until He completes us when He returns. So don't let your failures discourage you to commit to the process. Don't let it keep you from striving towards the goal, because this kind of discipleship makes us complete in Christ. Notice verse 15 again. He says that as we speak the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Notice those words, in every way. They speak of completeness. They speak of a body that's healthy in every way. It's like the sleek Olympic athlete who's trained for months with a carefully regimented diet, his specialized weightlifting routines. He has a very careful and systematic sleep cycle. Everything is complete about him. But at the same time, everything doesn't ride on you. It's not dependent on you, because we're growing up into Him who is the head, who is Christ. And remember, who gave the gifts to the body in the first place? Christ. Who builds up the body in love? Christ. So as we grow in understanding the truths of Christianity, as we grow in our relationship with Jesus, we grow in Christ. He is the source. He is the goal. He gets the glory. And you find that when you cast yourself on Jesus Christ, He will cultivate in this body a unity, even amidst our diversity. Notice what verse 16 says. As we grow together in Christ, it says that we grow from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. What this verse is telling us is that when we commit to the process of discipleship, it actually unites the church together. And how does that work? Well, he says the whole body is joined, first of all, which refers to fitting stones together in masonry. During that time, they didn't use mortar to stick stones together. They actually shaved away the stones and custom fit them so that they would fit perfectly. The next word, held together, has the idea of a logical arrangement. It's like if you wanted to prove a point to someone and you have like this logical argument in your mind, you're stacking up the reasons to lay them out logically. And he's saying that we're like custom fit stones that are logically arranged and fit together. I remember when I was in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall of the temple. You see the whole Temple Mount and everything. But if you go below into the tunnels underneath, you can see these massive foundation stones. And they're all custom cut to fit together. There's barely any gap between them. These are tons of weight. massive stones, logically arranged in sequence. There was a clear plan to make this building work. And God is telling us that in the church, you are custom made for the church God put you in. You're custom fit. Now, that might not always be an easy process. I mean, sometimes God has to knock off the rough edges as He fits us into the building and He works His plan. But it's part of His perfect plan, and we're so closely fitted together that we must touch each other's lives. We don't have an option. That's how the body's meant to work. And more than that, Paul says that as we fit together, we're to use our spiritual gifts. So if you notice in verse 16, he says the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Now notice he says, when each part is working properly. That's referring to the members of the church being energized to use their gifts and to use those gifts in proportion to what God has given them. One person illustrated it this way. Think about your liver and your body. When the liver does what it's supposed to, it's a great thing, right? It breaks down nutrients and it helps maintain the chemical levels in your body throughout the bloodstream. But what happens when the liver doesn't work? Your bloodstream gets contaminated. Other organs can't work properly. The whole body's threatened. It might shut down. Now, go even a step further. We don't typically think about this, but think about the analogy even a little more. What happens when the liver is hyperactive? That can cause problems too, as it filters out healthy nutrients in the body and overexerts itself, and it stresses itself out, it stresses out the body. Both an overactive liver and an unresponsive liver can be a huge problem in the human body. And in the same way, we are called to use our gifts in proportion to the measure Christ gave us. An overactive Christian and an underactive Christian can both be issues in the body. It can be tempting on one hand to sit back, soak in ministry of others, the teaching of others, never engage. And it harms the body. On the other hand, it also can be tempting to think that you have all the answers. That the body depends on you. Like the body doesn't depend on any one member. It all functions together with Christ as its head. And so when we engage in ministry, we don't want to take over by doing all the work, overexerting ourselves and letting others in the ministry get overlooked and not being able to use their gifts. There's a balance here that is necessary. So in the church, how do we strike this balance? How do we learn what our gifts are and use them in proportion to the body? Paul says it's through love. Love. He started this section with love. Now he ends this section with love. So I'm just going to say the same point I said a few points ago. Disciples grow in the soil of love. Notice how he concludes in verse 16. He says that each part, as it works properly according to the measure of Christ's gift, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see how important love is to this entire picture? The question is not just, what gift has God given me to use? That's what we tend to get fixated on. But more importantly, how can I use my gift to build up the body? Love is a how question. How do I go about doing this in the right way? And that's a crucial difference. If I really love the body of Christ, then my concern is not about me serving in the way I want. That's not the major concern. My major concern is about serving in a way that shows the love of Christ to others and builds them up. Sure, it's an inconvenience to serve at times. Sure, sometimes I have to get outside my comfort zone. But the goal is to build others up. The goal is the edification of the body. Which in the end means that we are all becoming disciples and making disciples at the same time. As others minister to you, as you grow in the Word, your love for Christ, you're being made a disciple. then as you use your gifts and abilities to minister to others and encourage and edify them in Christ, you're making disciples. And in this way, the body builds itself up in love. Whether you speak or whether you serve, you're called to use your gift to build up the body of Christ. Back in 2015, there were some scientists at Princeton who did a study of a specific type of army ants that did something amazing. In order to travel efficiently through the jungle, these ants would cling to each other's bodies across gaps or breaks in the forest floor so that they could get closer to, you know, the food they needed or the enemy that they attacked. And this is what it looked like. There they are. That might be a little gross to some of you, but that colony of ants is building itself up to create a bridge to a destination. They literally built themselves up together for the good of the colony. So it is with discipleship in the life of the church. Will you embrace Christ's plan to make disciples? You know, through it, Christ not only protects his body, but he helps the body to grow in love. And my prayer is that we would all commit to this process of discipleship today as we seek to be obedient to the command of Christ to make disciples. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful plan. Lord, it's beautiful. We know that Christ is the source and Christ is the goal of discipleship. So we do pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified. I pray if there are those in here who have been underactive, Lord, they consider the gifts that you've given them. They consider the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They consider the gospel of Jesus Christ and the rich truths that they have. I pray, Lord, that they would get engaged, not out of guilt, but out of grace, Lord, as they recognize what they have in Jesus Christ. So they grow in their relationship with you. And as they grow in understanding these truths, God, these are core truths of the Christian faith that we must unite around. I pray that you would help those who have not been engaged to get engaged, that they would use their gifts and find the joy that comes in serving Christ and building up others. Lord, I pray if there's some in here who are exhausted because they've overworked themselves or they're exerting themselves so much, and perhaps they need to consider ways that they can encourage others and give them opportunities to serve in the life of the body. I pray that they would perceive that, Lord, and you keep them from burning out or from getting discouraged in the busyness of ministry. And Lord, we pray that you would direct all of this through love. As we look to you, God, to guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray, help us to listen to the clear teaching of the truth of your word, and then help us to go out and to minister and to serve others with the gifts that you've given us. God, thank you that you've given us purpose. Thank you that you fit every single person in this body precisely as you choose, and you're working on each of us to fit us more closely into the plan that you've laid out. I pray that you would help us to submit to this plan, Lord. I pray that you would help us to embrace this plan and marvel at your wisdom. The fact that you would cause the body to build itself up in love is a wonderful miracle that you've worked by your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in making disciples, even this week, for your glory and your kingdom, and help us to keep focused on that goal, not get distracted from the mission until Christ returns. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.